Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Our Father, as we dive into material that is dense and cover some difficult terrain, I pray that you'd remind us this morning that the reason we do all of this is so that we might know you. So grant by your Spirit that we would have spirits of diligence and that you would grant us clear minds at this early hour. And you'd help us think through these things carefully so that we come to a greater understanding of who you are, with the outcome that we become more like you, that we reflect your so-called communicable attributes, and that thereby are effective witnesses in a lost and dying world for the cause of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the chief end of human life? John Calvin answered that succinctly. He said, to know God. A.W. Tozer insightfully ran with this idea. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever arisen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at any given time, may say or do, but what he is deep in his heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Thinking about God poses an obvious danger, getting him wrong. Indeed, it could be argued that many people, including professing Christians, hold to idiosyncratic views of God, primarily fueled by their feelings. God has made them in his image, and they were quick to return the favor. Martin Luther spotted this tendency in Erasmus in their debate over divine sovereignty and human freedom. Luther cut to the heart of the matter. Your thoughts concerning God are too human. Knowledge of God is not a matter of basic instinct or gut intuition. As the great theologians in the band Boston once sang, it's more than a feeling. Fortunately, God has not left us to our own devices when it comes to knowing him. According to Amos 4:13, he declares to man what is in his thought. How? Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God's self-disclosure is seen across the history of Israel and reaches its zenith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the interpretive framework for it all is the God-breathed Scripture, which is the product of the Holy Spirit operating through human authors. Scripture is thus the ultimate norm for all theology and the final authority for all we believe about God. It follows then that knowing God through his attributes requires rigorous study of Scripture, but it's no mere academic exercise. As the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, knowledge of God's attributes is the highest privilege in which we can boast and a source of divine delight. Here's what he writes. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. It doesn't ultimately matter if we're brainy, buff, or billionaires. If we don't know the Lord and understand his attributes, we have nothing to brag about. So how do we go about understanding his attributes? Let's start by defining our terms. The late Drew University professor and Methodist theologian Thomas Oden explains the attributes of God like this. Attributes of God are qualities that belong to God's essential nature and that are found wherever God becomes self-revealed. They are those reliable character patterns that belong to God as God. Oden's explanation contains five key ideas for us to keep in mind as we explore God's attributes. First, God's attributes are qualities. That is, they explain what he is and they show what he is like. They thus distinguish him from his actions, and they arise out of his attributes. Second, these qualities belong to God's essential nature. In other words, God's attributes are intrinsic to his being. One implication of this is that God's many attributes simultaneously reveal his singular character. Remember that. We'll talk about it again soon. Though there are times when one or more attributes may seem more dominant at any given moment in redemptive history, all of God's attributes are perfectly balanced all of the time. If one attribute were weakened or strengthened in the slightest, he would cease to be God. Third, God's being is self-revealed. God is knowable only through his attributes, and his attributes are knowable only through his actions. These actions are made known in redemptive history and recorded in Scripture. Fourth, God's revelation of himself reveals reliable character patterns. God's activity across redemptive history has revealed consistent, discernible qualities that have made him reliably and sufficiently knowable. Indeed, the pattern of redemptive history reveals that God possesses all of his attributes perfectly and permanently. This means that, contrary to what many today think, God does not change his moral standards to accommodate a changing world. Finally, these character patterns belong to God as God. God's attributes are not independent aspects of his being. God is his attributes. His attributes are thus not add-ons, accessories, or extensions to his essence. If they were, they would logically precede him, and they would be standards outside of him. But as Thomas Aquinas noted, God must be his own Godhead, his own life, and whatever else is thus predicated of him. These things will become more evident as we proceed. Our next step is identifying some basic assumptions, which are as follows. First, we can't comprehend God's attributes totally, but we can comprehend them truly. This means, as Anglican theologian Gerald Bray notes, that the theology of God's attributes is therefore both a confident expression of faith and a humble admission of ignorance in line with the nature and content of God's self-disclosure to us. Second, we can't avoid extra-biblical language as some heterodox groups demand in describing God. We just need to ensure that our language truly expresses biblical concepts. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Technically speaking, if sound theology required the use of biblical terminology alone, we'd all need to learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. This is, of course, impractical. It's also impossible to square with the miraculous distribution of a dozen plus languages for the purpose of proclaiming theological truths at Pentecost. Third, we must affirm all the attributes of God in each person of the Trinity. Indeed, it is the ascription of divine attributes to each person of the Godhead in conjunction with Scripture's strict monotheism that sets us on a Trinitarian trajectory. Fourth, as we recognize divine qualities in the Father, Son, and Spirit, respectively, we must be careful to distinguish attributes from properties. In theology, property, Thomas Oden tells us, is a technical term that has been used to speak of the characteristics of the interior relations of the persons of the Godhead. For example, sonship is a property that applies to the Son, not to the Father or the Spirit. Thus, Jesus has all of the attributes of God, but not all of the properties of the Father or of the Spirit. Discussion of attributes gets a bit more complex in view of the incarnation. The Orthodox claim, according to Bowman and some guy named Komishevsky, is not that all of Jesus Christ's attributes are those of God, but that Jesus Christ has all the attributes of God. The difference in wording is subtle, but the difference in meaning is highly significant. Jesus Christ, especially when he was living as a mortal on the earth, obviously had attributes that are not those of God. He was mortal and, in fact, died. He got tired and fell asleep. He got hungry and thirsty. He was able to be tempted and so forth. These are all attributes of human beings. According to the New Testament, Jesus Christ was not originally like us in any of these ways, but he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. The result is that Jesus Christ has, as it were, two sets of attributes, those of human beings and those of God. In short, we need to be careful not to mix Jesus' human attributes with the divine attributes ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity. To do so would dilute God's attributes, diminish Christ's humanity, or both. Fifth, we assume the fact that God perfectly and simultaneously possesses several attributes that are distinguishable but inseparable. He is not, for example, partly merciful and partly just. Nor is he sometimes fully merciful and sometimes fully just. He is always both perfectly merciful and just. When we look at any of God's attributes individually, then, we're not viewing parts of God. Rather, we are viewing his entire essence from different angles. It is thus a methodological misstep to elevate any attribute above the others as if God were composed of competing parts. An example of this misstep is the book Love Wins by Rob Bell. Bell singles out the divine attributes of love so that it subdues other attributes like God's holiness, righteousness, and justice. For Bell, love is the filter through which all other attributes are forced, and this leads to his ultimate embrace of unbiblical universalism. Finally, we should remember that God has ultimately revealed his attributes to fortify faith, trigger transformation, and awaken worship. For many, God's attributes are abstractions, best left to ivory tower academics. But as we'll see, they bear witness to realities that are profoundly relevant to our relationship with God and the satisfaction of our souls in him. If the history of this discussion has shown us anything, it's that we need to temper our expectations going in. No two theologians, at least that I have found in print, have produced the exact same schemes for God's attributes. So we need to approach the subject with humility. But as we'll see, the thinking of most theologians is closely aligned, so we can proceed with hope. Our study of God's attributes proceeds with these following expectations. First, total precision is impossible in the categorization of God's attributes, so we shouldn't be overly critical of classifications and terminologies so long as they're biblically warranted and systematically helpful. As Gerald Bray has noted, if we want to rearrange the categories here and there, find other words to express what is meant, or conflate two or more words into a single umbrella idea, there is no real problem, since all we are doing is looking at the form in which the classical teaching was expressed. Tidying things up in this way is an age-old practice. It is only when our thoughts turn to matters of substance that real problems arise. In other words, there are several ways of organizing God's attributes that are fully orthodox. None, however, are fully adequate. This is because all of God's self-revelation is analogical. Michael Horton explains this. When we assert certain predicates of God based on God's own self-revelation, we use them in one of three senses: univocally, analogically, or equivocally. If we say that the predicate gracious means exactly the same thing, whether in God or in a creature, we are using gracious univocally. At the other end of the spectrum, if we say that by using that predicate we are ascribing something to God whose appropriateness is unknown to us, we are using it equivocally. If, however, God is said to be gracious in a way that is both similar and dissimilar to creatures, we say it is analogical. For instance, when we acknowledge that God is a person, do we really mean to say that he is a person in exactly the same sense as we are? When we follow scripture in using male pronouns to refer to God, do we really believe that he is male? Unless we are willing to ascribe to God in a univocal sense all attributes of human personhood, predications must be analogical. Human language cannot transcend its finitude. So when God reveals himself in human language, he draws on human analogies to lead us by the hand to himself. It is correct description, but not univocal description. In other words, God communicates to us by analogy. So God condescends to our level when he describes himself. He establishes common ground by moving from the known to the unknown, the like to the unlike, and the created to the creator. John Calvin colorfully describes this condescension as God's baby talk or lisping. It should come as no surprise then that as they have groped for grammar to adequately describe God, theologians have adopted different approaches to categorizing his attributes. Our second expectation is this. Attempts to classify God's attributes are complicated by the fact that Scripture does not present a systematic theology with categories of divine attributes. For example, we don't find glossary-like entries on omnipresence or omnipotence in the pages of Holy Writ. Rather, we encounter stories and promises that remind us of God's continual presence amid life's trials and reassure us that he has the power to bring us through them. We must take these stories and promises as they are given to us, infer their intended meanings, determine how those meanings fit patterns in the progress of redemptive history, derive concepts from those patterns, convert those concepts into propositions, and develop categories to convey those propositions accurately and clearly. In a sense, doing theology is gathering and arranging loose ends into tight categories. The process is complex and the outcomes are not always cut and dried. And this should humble us, but it mustn't dishearten us. It simply reminds us that our finite minds are incapable of fully grasping our infinite God. What's more, there is significant overlap between most approaches to divine attributes, with the majority following a two-category scheme that contrasts ways God is above us, that is, that he's transcendent, with ways he is with us, that is, ways that he's immanent. In other words, most approaches are more alike than different. In your notes, I give you breakdowns of five contemporary classification schemes and their adherents. We are going to skip the first four and jump straight to the scheme used by Wayne Grudem. The rest of it we've just included free of charge. Grudem appears to lean on the earlier work of Herman Bavinck and distinguishes God's attributes that are incommunicable, that is, not shared with others, from those that are communicable, that is, shared with us, but in a limited sense. Incommunicable attributes are not without some representation in human beings, so they're best understood as those attributes of God less shared by us. Though we might instinctively think that these attributes find no analogy in humans, we wouldn't be able to conceive of them if there weren't some degree of resemblance in us. For example, God's eternality is partially reflected in our immortality. As Bavinck perceptibly noted, if they were totally incommunicable, they would also be totally unknowable and unnameable. Because we are less familiar with these attributes than the ones more shared with us, Grudem offers balanced definitions to ensure that we know both what he means and doesn't mean. Grudem's list of incommunicable attributes includes independence, unchangeableness, eternity, omnipresence, and unity. And we will be looking at those attributes in next month's tech. Communicable attributes are shared, Grudem says, to some degree, but none of these attributes is completely communicable. Though Bavinck adopted the categories of incommunicable and communicable attributes, he forcefully notes the problem with the term communicable when he says, everyone admits that the communicable attributes in an absolute sense, as they exist in God, are just as incommunicable as the others. Grudem's list of communicable attributes include those that describe God's being, his mental attitudes, his moral attributes, his attributes of purpose, and his summary attributes. We'll cover the individual details under those headings as we proceed. Grudem adopts the incommunicable-communicable scheme since it's probably the most popular approach, but he's careful to note that, quote, this distinction, although helpful, is not perfect. There is room for difference of opinion concerning which attributes should fit into which categories, and the division of various attributes is not a matter of great doctrinal significance, but is something that must be based on one's judgment concerning the most effective way to present the biblical material. Bottom line, we can either address God's attributes randomly, or we can follow some sort of organizational scheme. And I think the latter tack seems most prudent. As we saw above, though theologians quibble over terminology, there's a general trend towards twofold classifications and a significant overlap in the placement of various attributes. Of all these attributes, the incommunicable-communicable division seems most user-friendly, so we'll follow Grudem's approach outlined in systematic theology. The remainder of our time this morning will focus on the communicable attributes of God and follow Grudem's terminology. Our next class will address God's incommunicable, as we mentioned. So without further ado, let's jump into the communicable attributes. Some of the following communicable attributes could have easily been labeled incommunicable. Agreement with the list is hardly a matter of orthodoxy. Besides, as Grudem notes, understanding the definition or the meaning of each attribute is more important than being able to categorize them exactly in the way presented. Meanings of the following 20 attributes fall under these five headings. Again, attributes describing God's being, mental attributes, moral attributes, attributes of purpose, and summary attributes. Here's what we'll do. For each attribute listed, we'll consider Grudem's definition and one biblical reference exemplifying the attribute. Obviously, several biblical passages should be considered and evaluated in context when constructing a theology of that attribute. And indeed, entire books have been written on several of these attributes. We're not advocating a proof texting, hit and run method of doing theology. Rather, our aim is simply to give a 30,000-foot flyover of the attributes as a whole and provide a framework for further study. The first attribute describing God's being is spirituality. Grudem defines it this way. God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. We find support for this in John 4:24. God is spirit. So the stuff God is made of is unlike anything in creation. He has no physical body, but he is also not like vapor or steam or air or space. He cannot be limited to any spatial location, yet he has no size or dimensions, even infinite ones, and no place can contain him. Of course, God's nature is entirely unique to him, but Grudem places this attributes in the communicable category because we've been given spatially limited spirits that relate to God now and pass into eternity when we die. Grudem rightly denies that our spirits are merely scaled-down versions of God's. The other attribute describing God's being is invisibility. Grudem explains it like this. God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us, yet God still shows himself to us partially in this age and more fully in the age to come. God's invisibility is referenced in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God's total, unmitigated essence has never been seen by human eyes and never will be. Nonetheless, in the Old Testament, God allowed some outward manifestations of himself to be seen through earthly glimpses of his glory, heavenly visions of his throne, various theophanies as a man, and visual revelations through symbols like fire and clouds. The supreme manifestation of God on earth came in the person of Jesus Christ, who is himself God, the image of the invisible God, the form of God, and the exact representation of God's nature. We will behold more of God in eternity, seeing him, as Scripture says, face to face and as he is. However, this so-called beatific vision will still be in some sense limited, since ultimately, as Psalm 145:3 reminds us, his greatness is unsearchable. Next up are God's mental attributes. The first is omniscience. Grudem says it means God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal fact. 1 John 3:20 confirms this. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The Spirit of God knows the depths of the mind of God, which is unlimited in understanding of everything that exists and occurs. This exhaustive knowledge includes all things that will happen and even what would have happened. God possesses this knowledge all at once. He does not count, calculate, reason to conclusions, recall previous knowledge, or otherwise chronologically learn. God simultaneously knows all eternity past, all eternity future, and everything in between. This means God knows more than whatever can be known up to this point in time. Some define omniscience as full knowledge of all that has happened, denying that God knows what will happen. In other words, there are those who say that God knows everything up till this moment in time, everything that has occurred, but he does not yet know what will happen 5 minutes from now. The future is thus not fixed in the mind of God, but rather open to possibilities determined by human choices yet to be made. Their view has thus been called open theism. Perhaps you've heard of it. Open theism is untenable in light of texts like Isaiah 40 through 48, contrasting God's knowledge of what is to come, encompassing, quote, the end from the beginning with the ignorance of idols. It is also hard to square with the plentitude of predictive prophecy in Scripture. One study has amassed a list of more than 4,000 prophecies, over half of which involve free human choices. Of course, God's omniscience isn't entirely communicable. Humans do not have an exhaustive grasp of all things knowable, cannot know the future apart from divine inspiration, and the knowledge we do possess is acquired sequentially. However, we do possess knowledge and have access to the mind of God as he reveals it. God's knowledge has thus been imparted to us in a limited sense. Another mental attribute of God is wisdom. Grudem says, God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Paul calls God, in Romans 16:27, the only wise God. God's wisdom ensures that his omniscience will produce decisions that bring about optimal results in optimal ways. That wisdom is clearly seen in Christ, the plan of redemption, and the racially, culturally, and socially diverse church. Like omniscience, divine wisdom isn't entirely communicable, yet we are exhorted by Scripture to seek wisdom, value it, and walk in it. Next, Grudem treats truthfulness and faithfulness together. He says God's truthfulness means that he is the true God, and all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. And he says God's faithfulness means that God will always do what he has said and fulfill what he has promised. John 17:3 calls God the only true God, and Deuteronomy 32:4 calls him a God of faithfulness. So according to Scripture, God's knowledge is perfect and always proves true. It is not deemed true by measure of some source external to God, but it's rather true in and of itself. It is thus the first word in defining truth and the final word in judging all claims of truth. Because of God's faithfulness, he is neither deceitful nor double-minded, and he never deviates from truth in any of his actions. Scripture calls us to imitate God's truthfulness and faithfulness by perpetually pursuing truth, proclaiming truth, practicing truth, and prizing truth. Next on the docket is moral attributes, the first of which is God's goodness. Grudem defines it like this: the goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Psalm 119:68 says, God is good and does good. In fact, God is the definition of good and thus the definitive standard of good. Scripture says his will is good, his word is good, his acts are good, and his gifts are good. So we are accordingly called to reflect God's goodness, seeking his good gifts, doing good, and equipping others for good. God is also love, which according to Grudem means that God eternally gives of himself to others. We're all familiar with 1 John 4:8, which simply states that God is love. Some argue that God needed to create in order to love, but Jesus declared that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. We can infer from this an intra-Trinitarian love that has eternally flowed in all directions between all members of the Godhead. As Gerald Bray notes regarding the Trinity, because those persons are eternal, whatever applies to their inner relationships is eternally present in God. The obvious attribute in this category is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and both love the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a communion of love within the eternal being of God. That was not revealed to us until the coming of the Son into the world, but the timing doesn't matter. The incarnation of Christ did not create the relationship between the Father and the Son, but merely revealed it to us. Most importantly, that relationship and the love that characterized it did not come into being because other spiritual creatures rebelled against God. It has always been there. In his mercy and grace, God chose to extend this love to sinful human beings. And Ephesians 1:4 through 5 says that he bestowed upon it upon us in eternity past. The cross was the greatest earthly expression of this love, since as John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The love of Christ thus, in Paul's words, surpasses knowledge. This love has been poured into us so that we might love God, love our neighbors, love one another, and love our enemies. And we are to stir one another to this love. Next, mercy, grace, and patience are treated together by Grudem. He writes, God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. God's patience means God's goodness in withholding of punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. These three attributes are found together in Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And because the Old Testament often mentions these three attributes in one breath, there is significant overlap in their meanings, yet we can identify some distinctions too. Mercy is often tied to comfort for the afflicted. Grace emphasizes the unmerited nature of God's favor bestowed on his people, especially in his granting of salvation to them. Such grace is only received through the instrument of faith apart from works. And finally, patience underscores God's slowness to anger and his merciful, gracious allowance of time to repent. Our lives should be lived in recognition that we are products of grace, preserved by grace, and prepared for good works by grace. Next up is God's holiness, which Grudem says means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. You all know Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Grudem says his definition of holiness contains both a relational quality, separation from, and a moral quality, where the separation is from sin or evil, and the devotion is to the good of God's own honor or glory. Scripture calls God the Holy One of Israel, with whom no one can compare. He is not merely more holy than his creatures. His holiness places him in a class all by himself. Greg Nichols thus speaks of God's holiness not merely as his moral supremacy, but as his supreme separateness. God's dwelling place is holy, his law is holy, and he expects his people to be holy. His holiness commends his glory, commands worship from his creatures, and compels his judgment of sin. So Scripture exhorts us to exhibit God's holiness in our Christian walk and expect his loving discipline toward this end. We're to reflect his holiness as a believing community. Next up is peace or order. According to Grudem, God's peace means that in God's being and in his actions, he is separate from all confusion and disorder, yet he was continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The God of peace, as Scripture calls him, promises his peace to his people with both respect to their salvation and sanctification. And we reflect God's peace when, as far as it depends on us, we live peaceably with all, and when we experience the peace of God which passes all understanding through prayer. Next, righteousness or justice is explained by Grudem like this. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. As Deuteronomy 32:4 declares, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is himself the standard of righteousness. There is no standard outside of him. All his ways are consistent with his righteousness. He can do no wrong, and thus his creatures can find no fault in him. On the other hand, God finds fault in the most righteous deeds we can muster, according to Isaiah 64:5 through 9. This leaves us in a bind because God's righteousness requires that he give people what they deserve, and sinners deserve judgment. Fortunately for us, Christ bore our due penalty on the cross by dying in our place. Paul could thus say in Romans 3:25 to 26 that Jesus' death was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We glorify God by reflecting his righteousness when, both individually and corporately, we love his law and live in accordance with his moral standards. We see in Scripture that we do this when, among other things, we give to people what they're owed, exercise fairness in all our dealings, practice impartiality, fight oppression, show compassion to the needy, endure suffering, and renounce any merit in our salvation. God is also characterized by jealousy, meaning, according to Grudem, that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. Exodus 34:14 even calls God by name. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Paul claimed a divine jealousy himself for the Corinthians. The Greek word zelos refers to zeal or ardor, marked by a sense of dedication. It carries the sense of being earnestly protective or watchful. So God is zealous about protecting his honor, and he prohibits the serving or worshiping of idols. He will not share his glory with another, as he makes clear in Isaiah 48:11. Grudem notes the significance of this for our worship. It is healthy for us spiritually when we settle in our hearts the fact that God deserves all honor and glory from his creation, and that it is right for him to seek this honor. He alone is infinitely worthy of being praised. To realize this fact and to delight in it is to find the true secret of worship. As you noted earlier in your notes, under the description of Gerald Bray, there's a bit of controversy about saying the next one on our list is actually an attribute. Is wrath merely an expression of God's righteousness, or is he by nature wrathful? Wherever we land on the matter, we know this. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. This is why Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's people provoked his wrath in the Old Testament by turning to idols and disobeying his law. The New Testament likewise speaks of God's wrath in humanity's sin. The only escape from this wrath is through faith in God's Son, as Jesus said in John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. A hatred for sin reflects God's character in us, as well as a disdain for injustice and similar expressions of evil. And a rightful understanding of God's wrath, his hatred for sin, and the just penalty for sin should fill us with compassion for the lost and a zeal for evangelism. Our attention now shifts to what Grudem calls the attributes of purpose. The first attribute under this heading is will. Grudem says, God's will is that attribute of God whereby he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all creation. We see a clear example of this in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Scripture reveals that God created all things by his will, establishes governments according to his will, orchestrated all events surrounding the death of Christ in line with his will, and subjects the happenings in our individual lives to his will. Here's where things get a little bit complicated. Deuteronomy 29:29 distinguishes between God's secret will, sometimes called his will of decree, and revealed will, also known as his will of precept. It says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revealed will involves all the moral teachings of Scripture. His secret will includes all things that he has decreed to pass in history, but has not revealed by way of prophecy. And these latter things, Grudem suggests, are inappropriate for us to seek to pry into. Insofar as we make decisions regarding what to do and not do, we reflect this attribute of God. But, of course, the fallen human will is restricted in several ways. Next up is freedom, which Grudem defines as that attribute of God whereby he does whatever he pleases. Indeed, Psalm 115:3 tells us that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The bottom line to this attribute is that nothing in all creation can hinder God from doing his will. No principality, power, or person exercises authority over God or exerts any pressure on him. We reflect God's freedom in the choices we make, though we must recognize that our freedom is limited in significant ways. We honor God's freedom by leaving his mysterious choices in the realm of his secret will. Though curiosity compels us to wonder why God did certain things, like creating the universe, making humans or angels he knew would rebel, raising the nation of Israel to bring forth the universal Messiah, or choosing the cross as a means of redemption, we honor God's freedom by simply saying, because he wanted to. The final attribute of purpose is omnipotence. Per Grudem, God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. The prophet gets at this in Jeremiah 32:7. Nothing is too hard for you. God's power is infinite, and he exercises total sovereign control over all things. Nothing is impossible with him, and with him all things are possible. The only constraint to God's power is his own character. Thus, God cannot lie, deny himself, or be tempted by evil. This means that no, God cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it. The inability to lift the rock would contradict his omnipotence, so such an act wouldn't be consistent with all of God's attributes. Remember, the attributes of God are distinguishable but inseparable. And as much as we are empowered to enact our wills, we faintly reflect God's omnipotence. And only in this sense can this attribute be labeled as communicable. Our final category is what Grudem calls summary attributes because they seem to describe all the attributes at once. There are three, the first of which is perfection. In Grudem's words, God's perfections means that God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for him. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, our Heavenly Father is perfect. Psalm 18:30 tells us that God's way is perfect, and this suggests that perfection might be better understood as a quality saturating all of God's attributes rather than an attribute itself. Indeed, each of God's attributes is possessed in perfection. That is, he's completely holy, completely loving, completely truthful, and so on. What's more, God's combination of attributes is itself perfect. There is no attribute he lacks, and all of his attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. Obviously, this quality is severely lacking in us. However, Christ's work has made us positionally perfect. Further, God is working all things for our ultimate good toward our perfection or completeness in Christ. When the perfect comes, we ourselves will finally be made fully perfect. Blessedness is the second summary attribute. Here's Grudem's definition. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself in all that reflects his character. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:15 that God is the blessed and only sovereign. This means our blessed God is happy in his intra-Trinitarian relations, delighted in his own character and expressions of it, and pleased in what he creates. In eternity, he will even rejoice over us. Speaking of our Christian walk, Grudem says, we imitate God's blessedness when we find delight and happiness in all that is pleasing to God, both those aspects of our lives that are pleasing to God and the deeds of others. Furthermore, we imitate God's blessedness by rejoicing in the creation as it reflects various aspects of his excellent character. This leads us to our final summary attribute, beauty. Grudem says this, is that attribute of God whereby he is the sum of all desirable qualities. David proclaimed in Psalm 27:4 his longing to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple. God's beauty implies that he lacks nothing that would make him desirable. Indeed, he has maximum desirableness. Scripture says women display this character when they adorn themselves with respectable apparel and a gentle and quiet spirit. Servants imitate it when they adorn the gospel by their godly conduct. And we're all progressively beautified in the pursuit of holiness and journey towards spotlessness as the church. Our final descriptor for God is not technically an attribute, as Grudem hints at in his definition. Here's what he says regarding God's glory. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. This fits well with Revelation 21:23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Because God's glory is in one sense the aura created by his essence, and in another sense the honor due to him from his creatures, it's not technically an attribute. It belongs to the created order rather than the ontology of the Creator. Nonetheless, God's glory is unique to him and worthy of consideration alongside his essential attributes. Like perfection, it points to his entire nature. Thomas Oden notes, each attribute complements the other so that taken together, the glory of God embraces and manifests all attributes in perfect tension, correspondence, and complementarity. In the Old Testament, the emphasis of glory, as seen in the Hebrew term kavod, is on the display of splendor. In the New Testament, it highlights glory as seen in the Greek word doxa as brightness, splendor, radiance, magnificence, greatness, and fame. The overall picture is that of God's unique majesty. It's noteworthy that the Son shared in the divine glory in his pre-existent state, revealed his glory in his transfiguration, was glorified by God in his resurrection, displayed his glory in his ascension into heaven, is the radiance of God's glory, and will return in glory to reign and rule. As God's children, we're created for his glory, and he intends for us to progressively reflect his glory until we are ultimately glorified. We honor God when we live with the realization that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's quickly conclude with some general observations about the relevance of all this, and then we'll do a few minutes of Q&A. First, whether they realize it or not, everyone already has a theology of God's attributes. Believers can't worship without some implicit recognition that God is holy and true. We can't pray without supposing his omnipresence or omniscience. We wouldn't even bother to pray without assuming his power and love. And how would we comfort one another without speaking of God's mercy and goodness? Even agnostics and atheists have conceptions of God's attributes. After all, no one can ask whether God exists without first imagining and explaining what is meant by the word God. More and more, science is discovering that the existence, origin, and design of the universe reveals a first cause that must by necessity be transcendent, immaterial, eternal, personal, omnipotent, intelligent, volitional, and loving. Of course, Scripture has maintained the existence of such a being all along. Indeed, as the late NASA scientist Robert Jarrow observed, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Interestingly, early Christian teachers like Novatian, Irenaeus, Cyril of Jerusalem, and Gregory of Nazianzen established which God exists before arguing that he exists. They believed there was little point to defending his existence before they had defined his essence. They knew everybody already has a conception of God, whether they believe he exists or not. The question is whether that conception is accurate. Second, we can't live holy lives without a clear understanding of God's attributes. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God. We can't imitate what we don't know. And what hope would we have of imitating God if he had not communicated to us in a limited sense his own attributes and promised to progressively restore their expression in us through his Spirit? We read of this restoration in Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul connects knowledge of God's attributes with the ongoing development of our character, further underscoring the importance of our study. The attributes of God are foundational to the practice of our faith. Finally, we should note that an understanding of God's attributes meets our deepest spiritual needs. Peter opens his second epistle with these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Grace and peace are multiplied to us when we study God's attributes. And the knowledge of God is sufficient for all things related to godly living. These facts should suffice for multiplying our efforts to understand him more fully. All right, let's do some Q&A. I know that this is heady stuff, and we had to plow through this whole list of Grudems. I'd personally prefer not to cover all of them in just one class, but rather highlight some and dig in and kind of figure out a little bit more about what they mean. But we have a schedule to maintain because I think that Jeff said we are on pace at doing tech once a month to finish all of the stuff in like 27 years. So it feels like we're running through material. I apologize for that. I'm just covering what was in Grudem's book. And it's why I give you detailed notes, so that you can go back and study, and especially look at the scripture references that are in the parentheses, and dig in yourself, and simmer over this stuff, because I understand it's hard to plow through a list like that. So thanks for enduring it. What are your questions? Yeah, I think there's a fundamental difference between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the sacrifice of Christ. And that the Old Testament sacrificial system simply covered sins, whereas Jesus' death on the cross erased sins. And so in some sense, God had to forbear over the continual existence of those sins. They weren't yet completely wiped off the slate for those people. Though, from God's perspective, in some sense it already was, because God is outside of time. And so God knows everything all at once, as we saw with omniscience. But in another sense, in history, they had not yet been credited with the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. So their sins had been covered. It was adequate for the moment, but they still needed the effects of Christ's death to completely erase sins. Does that make sense? Any other questions, or does everybody just need coffee after this? I get it. Like I said, thank you for enduring through. I felt like we were just running through so much material. There's good material in there to think about. Yes? Yeah. When I was studying this past week for this, I wrestled a lot with the idea of whether or not God is completely outside of time or whether in some sense he enters time. Guys like Wayne Grudem say that, and Paul Helm say that God is completely outside of time, does not experience it in any way. He's completely unaffected by it because he knows all things at one time. But scholars like John Feinberg, who published a huge book called No One Like Him that was published by the Reformed publisher Crossway, says that in some sense, God must have entered into time, because if he doesn't experience it in some sense, that makes him aloof to our nows, which makes it feel like he's not right now there present with my suffering, because he already knew it from eternity past and he only knows it in that sense, and so he's not knowing it, experiencing it right now. And he feels like that is a hindrance to communicating the classical doctrine of God to modern culture. I kind of think that there's a sense in which there's too much motivation to figure out what other people will be palatable with, rather than simply saying, if God somehow enters into time, does his nature change in some sense? Paul Helm would argue yes. William Lane Craig would argue no. John Feinberg would argue no. And so I spent so much time on that and just trying to figure out for myself what in the world was going on, and still came away without any kind of clear understanding of the issue. But I think, and I talk about this in there in your discussion where I talk about Feinberg's book, I talk about omniscience and how he looks at that. But I think that at the end of the day, there's some sense in which we know for fact that God doesn't relate to time like we do. Because for him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And I have a hard time believing that God doesn't have the ability to be completely outside of time and yet be fully invested in my suffering in this very moment. I have a hard time believing he has that inability, that I need to now somehow restructure his attributes to make it look like he's fitting into what I'm experiencing now. At the end of the day, in the midst of suffering, I don't care whether he's completely outside of time or somehow entered into it. I just want his presence, however he mediates it. And I just don't think that it's outside the realm of God being able to be completely outside of time and yet somehow be totally sympathetic with the suffering that I have in the now. And so for that reason, I'm going to leave this in the category of Deuteronomy 29, 29, and say that belongs to the secret counsels of God. And I'm kind of with Grudem that when it comes to some of that sort of stuff, we don't really have business prying into that, because once we do, we just open up huge cans of worms and we start tumbling in certain directions. And so I'm in favor of leaving that in the realm of mystery. But yeah, that threw me for a loop this week, trying to wrestle through all the philosophical implications. And I left that whole study saying, thank God I'm not a philosopher and I'm just a biblical exegete, because that stuff drives me absolutely nuts. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. I think that God, yeah, he did. He entered time and space in the person of Christ. The question, though, is whether or not that understanding and entrance into time existed before the incarnation and even in eternity past. And that's Feinberg's position, that somehow God was even affected by time before he created anything. And I was asking myself, how do you have time without space, if Einstein was right? And so I left my head scratching with that. But yes, the incarnation is a great example of God entering into human suffering. In fact, you just stole one of the points out of my sermon later today. Yeah. Yeah, first, the drawbacks of systematic theology are that if you start there, and just say, I want to know what the Bible says all the way across the board about the afterlife, and you don't pay attention to the way that Scripture progresses historically from Genesis through Revelation and interpret each biblical reference to something in the afterlife, you will mix what David has to say about it with what Jesus has to say about it, and that will dilute what Jesus had to say. Everything is moving forward and crescendoing in the New Testament towards an ultimate revelation of truth. And systematic theologians need to do exegesis first, then whole Bible theology, then create categories. But a lot of people jump straight to making categories on the basis of a word study, and they don't do the first spade work. So that's the downside of systematic theology. On the other hand, we can't avoid doing systematic theology, because we need to communicate truth in propositions, and those propositions need to be related to concepts. And so we pull those out of the text. So the Old Testament text doesn't tell me that God is omniscient, but it tells me that he's aware of my suffering at this moment. It doesn't tell me he's omnipotent, but it tells me that he has the ability to act and save me in that moment. And so I need to take that concept, give it a name, omniscience, omnipotence, and then start categorizing this for the sake of communication. Because we need to communicate biblical truth and the gospel in propositions, and we don't have a lot of propositions in the Old Testament, for example. Much more in the New Testament with Paul, you have straightforward, you know, didactic teaching. But we really need to make sure we do our homework first, and it's why I mentioned at the outset here, we did this proof texting where we looked at a verse, and it drives me nuts to just leave a verse hanging. It that feels as bad to me as going out into the public naked. It's just there's something about it that leaves me feeling very vulnerable. I want to do the work in the text, in context, historically, and then I want to see where it fits in the span of progressive revelation. Where am I in the timeline? And I need to make sure that I'm not letting earlier truth dilute later truth. And that happens when we read the Bible flatly. The Bible didn't fall out of the sky as a completed book. It was written over 1,500, 1,600 years. And you have to always ask yourself when you're doing your devotion somewhere in the Bible, where am I in the timeline? Because if you're not careful, you'll go to the Psalms and you'll see David say something like, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And you go, whoa, what? David didn't live in an era where the Spirit indwelled every single person, David lived in an era where the Spirit fell upon certain individuals, like a king in David's instance, for a particular task. And he was saying, don't take your power away from me for that task. So you got to ask yourself, where am I in the progressiveness of revelation? Where am I in the history of it unfolding? And I think that if you do that, systematic theology is great. But make sure you get your systematic theology from an exegete who does spade work in the text, not somebody who just pulls out a concordance and does a word study and comes up with a list and mashes it all together and makes stew. You know, theological stew. Just take every reference to this, stir it all together, and ask what it looks like when it's blended. You put it in a blender. You can't do that. You got to take each thing individually and make sure that your systematic theology is tight, that it's deeply biblical and exegetical. So there are dangers to it, but we have to do it. Now, coffee? All right. Thank you.